At Revelation chapter 8 this morning, the seventh seal, and then of course we begin the seven trumpet judgments, which extend clear on up what chapter 10, something like that. So that's where we will be. I'm going to go ahead and read the chapter. It's only, I think, about 13 verses, and just by way of review, by way of refresher, and then we'll get into it. We're going to live stream tomorrow evening, Good Friday service at 7 p.m. our time. So that will be, that's just by way of announcement, 7 p.m. tomorrow, Good Friday. And I'm going to this morning, I was looking through Revelation 8 this morning and thinking about the best way to handle it. One of the reasons that I overlap the studies and repeat things is because until I get it things down fresh in my mind, then I just want to keep looking at these this book of Revelation so that I can remember it. And I'm still not really solid ground with chapter 8, with the judgments and what they represent and so forth. But we will be when we as we proceed through it. And anyway, the way I decided to handle this, and probably for some period of time, we're going to be using a lot more G.K. Beale's commentary. I've shown it to you before. Remember, this is his shorter commentary on the book of Revelation, as opposed to his larger one, a lot thicker one and more detail and so on. But we also have the shorter one here, as you know, on Kindle. And so I'll be showing that to you on the screen. But rather than give this a superficial treatment, I want us to follow through Beale's handling of it and just take our time as we go along and really think about it. And there's a lot. This is a really clear example of what Jesus meant in the first chapter when he said that there's a blessing for those who have ears to hear and keep the commandments and so forth of this book. And so, like I said, this is an example of that, because this really is a great encouragement to us as we see what God is saying about the current age. And as we have questions, why doesn't God do something? And we find out here he is doing something. He has been doing something. He is doing something, and he's going to do something. And we'll see that all right here. So anyway, we'll get into Beale here in a moment. Let's see, it said the Good Friday service. Oh, so as we go through Revelation here and these judgments, one of the things that you see repeatedly here, and the Lord wants us to know this, and that's why it's repeated, is the hardness of people's hearts. The hardness of hearts in a world that has rejected and crucified Christ. The hardness of the human heart and unbelief, in spite of the fact that Christ came, went to the cross, rose again, ascended, and and so on. And in this book that I've referred to before, J. Gresham Machen, Christianity and Liberalism, right? Christianity and Liberalism, written back in the early part of the 1900s. Here's an example of this unbelief and hardness of heart. As liberalism, liberal theology, these are people, they claim to be Christians, right? But they deny Christianity, they deny Christ, and they just blow off the Bible basically is a bunch of myths and so on, and Jesus is just a man, and he didn't do any supernatural miracles, all that stuff. but Machen gives a statement, a short statement here about the attitude of liberal Christianity and these kind of people. And he says of them, this is what they say about the Bible, about the New Testament especially. "We will have nothing to do with theology," men say in effect. "We will have nothing to do with miracles, with atonement, or with heaven or with hell. For us, the golden rule is a sufficient guide of life. In the simple principles of the Sermon on the Mount, we discover a solution to all the problems of society." So there it is. And that junk is still with us today, parading as Christianity, which of course it's not. You know, here's don't bother us with the doctrine of the atonement and and this claim of Christ coming into the world and doing miracles and so on. Just give us, this is all we need, the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? That's it. That's our guide. Well, as he goes on to say, fallen man applying the golden rule is hell itself on earth. I mean, you better do unto me before I do unto you. See, the problem with the ethic of the golden rule as a sufficient guide for life is it only works if a person is born again, is in Christ and no longer a slave to sin, you see. And that's the only kind of people that Jesus was applying it to in the Sermon on the Mount. He was describing those that are his own people. So, and Machen goes on here, he says, "The persons to whom the golden rule is actually addressed are people in whom a great change has been wrought, a change that fits them for entrance into the kingdom of God." That change, of course, is the new birth, being born again. "Such persons will have pure desires. They and only they can safely do unto others as they would have others do unto them." So, at any rate, that's just another little tidbit sampling from J. Gresham Machen. And I think I mentioned before, you know, I mean, he was a great scholar at the old Princeton Seminary before liberalism took it over, and founded the OPC denomination, started Westminster Theological Seminary. But he was hated by his original Presbyterian denomination. They kicked him out. They put him on trial. They kicked him out for because he stood for actual, real Christianity. So, J. Gresham Machen. Well, let's pray then, and then we'll let G.K. Beale teach us, all right? Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes to your truth and that we would be encouraged as we live in a world that seems to be, that is growing worse and worse, more and more evil. And it looks like everything's spinning out of control and everything could go up in nuclear smoke at any moment. But we know that that is not going to happen. We know what the end of this present world is going to be, that it's going to be affected by you, and that you are very active in guiding the most the smallest details of human history according to your plan. And we thank you for it. Pray that you would bless us as we're in your word this morning, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I also wanted to mention that last time, you know, we get glitches in the Wi-Fi off and on. And so we did this morning. We started setting up two cameras, one of which is not dependent on the Wi-Fi. And so if we get one, if you're ever watching this like on Facebook live stream or something, the Wi-Fi signal drops or drops offline, we'll try to usually we'll put it right back on, bring it right back up as soon as we can. But as a backup, after we do the live stream, I'll take the other camera, iPhone, and upload it. If there's been a problem, we will upload it to YouTube, our YouTube channel, Light for Dark Times, and also to Sermon Audio. And it's also, we are also right now not only live streaming on Facebook, but we're live streaming on Sermon Audio, one word, two words put together, sermonaudio.com/CRC. That's our channel there on Sermon Audio, sermonaudio.com/CRC. And Sermon Audio seems to be less prone to some of these glitches or whatever. And if its signal drops, it'll pick it up again, whatever. So we put everything on Sermon Audio, including the Sunday morning services, although I don't think we... Do we live stream the Sunday morning services to Sermon Audio, Verla? Oh, we do. Okay, so that's on there too. So, and guess what? Sermon Audio increasingly is building what they call the vault, and that's their server that they're pouring a lot of money into that. So these big social media platforms like Facebook and so forth, you know how that goes. You say something that the powers that be don't like. Like biblical truth, and eventually you can banned, kicked off, or whatever. That's not going to happen at Sermon Audio. So sermonaudio.com/CRC, and it's called live webcasting there. And so at any rate, just some info here. All right, here we go then. Let's read again, chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And remember, as we looked at those verses, we saw that this incense, and it's put upon the altar, the fire, burning incense. This is an image of of God answering the prayers of his people. And remember, we've seen that before, where the saints in heaven are asking the Lord, how long? How long before you take judgment upon the earth? Well, guess what? He's doing it right now. And we're going to see more than that. That ultimate day of judgment when Christ comes again is yet to come. And this present world is going up in flames, as Peter says. But this is telling us here that God is answering that the censer, the burning incense and so forth, that's Old Testament imagery for the high priest going into the presence of God and bringing the representative of the prayers of God's people. So the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And as a result, in answer to the prayers of God's oppressed people, the angel takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, throws it onto the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, ominous things that mean God's judgment upon this wicked world has begun. It began clear back when Christ rose from the dead. And even there you see the signs of judgment. Remember, blackness covered, what was it, for 3 hours when Christ died on the cross. And there was a big earthquake then too, right? So that initiated God's judgment upon this present world. And as Beal is going to tell us, these judgments are judgments. They aren't what we see in the world today is in the natural and supernatural realm isn't so much primarily designed to bring people to repentance, although there might be a secondary reason. That might be a secondary reason for these things. But primarily, what's these trumpet judgments, and we'll see what they are symbols, are telling us that God's judgment on this wicked world that refuses to have him is happening now. All right, here we go. Verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Okay, so we think, well, if this is happening now, when did that happen? Is this literal hail and fire mixed with blood? Is a third of the earth burned up? You see, those are the kind of questions that we have to look at here. So what do these things represent? They represent real things, but is the thing itself, hail and fire mixed with blood, the thing? Or does that represent some other reality of judgment? So we'll look at that. The second angel blew his trumpet. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So here again, you know, the question is a literal star going to fly out of the sky and then land on earth and pollute all of the, well, a third of the water and so forth? Or does that represent something else? What is this wormwood thing? The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle. No, the eagle does not represent the United States. I heard a guy claiming that once. Yeah. Revelation attracts some strange people sometimes. I hope we're not strange. But anyway, then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So chapter 8 ends with the blowing of the four trumpets, but there's three yet to come, and their intensity is even greater. This triple woe is pronounced upon those who dwell on the earth. And remember, in Revelation, earth dweller, those who dwell on the earth, that's talking about the wicked, the ungodly, the people who might be oh so nice and popular and so forth, maybe even do kind things for you sometimes, but they hate God. They refuse to acknowledge God. They refuse to give him thanks. They live their lives as if God were irrelevant, right? That's Romans chapter 1. That's the greatest sin. That arouses the wrath of God against a person more than anything else. So, all right, then. We're going to pick it up then at verse 6. As the trumpets begin to blow, let me pull up on the screen here. I better increase the font size here. I think I read part of this before, just to give you a little sample of it. But here we go. You see the seven trumpets extending from where we're at now, chapter 8, verse 6, clear on through chapter 11. And he's going to, he says, he's going to talk about the Exodus plagues and the trumpets of Jericho as the background to the trumpet judgments. You can see here, we've seen this over and over. There is no way that you're going to make sense out of the book of Revelation, really out of the New Testament, without always thinking, does this same imagery occur in the Old Testament? And if so, we better go back there and take a look at it. And what did it represent there? And what did it symbolize? And what's it pointing to us to here and now? So, all right, here we go. And now I'm just going to take my time going through here. And the first five trumpets are patterned. Does this show up on the screen okay, Verla? Are patterned after five of the plagues of Exodus. Okay? The first trumpet, hail, fire mixed with blood, corresponds to the plague of hail and fire in Exodus 9. Remember that. You remember that, right? God brings that hail and fire upon Egypt. The second and third trumpets, poisoning of the seas and the waters, correspond to what? The plague on the Nile River. And all the fish died, right? Exodus 7. And the fourth trumpet, darkness, corresponds to the plague of darkness in Exodus 10. And the fifth plague in Egypt, the locusts, corresponds to the plague of locusts, the fifth trumpet, rather. Locusts correspond to the plague of locusts back in Exodus 10. Although, as we'll see, this plague of locusts here in Revelation is far more intense than that in Exodus, in Egypt. As with the Egyptian plagues, now think about this. What was the purpose of the plagues in Egypt in Moses' day? What was the purpose? Well, it was pronouncement upon a wicked, idolatrous nation that was persecuting God's people, right? And it was a forerunner. These plagues were a forerunner of what? The Exodus. That tells us a whole bunch here. Did you know that God is bringing his plagues upon the wicked Egypt today, the world? And it's leading up to the final and ultimate exodus of God's people from that evil world, right? Okay, here we go. As with the Egyptian plagues, the plagues punish hardness of heart, idolatry, since each plague had a judgment suited to a particular Egyptian god, okay? I think I mentioned before, little book somewhere around here, Moses and the gods of Egypt. Moses and the gods of Egypt. And it shows that every one of those plagues in Egypt was judgment upon a particular Egyptian god. For example, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile, right? Well, God brings judgment. They worship the sun. God turns the lights out. And all right, God's overall intention was to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not release Israel and so that God would have opportunity to perform his plague signs. You see that? What was God's overall intention by bringing the plagues upon Egypt? Was it to make Pharaoh finally come to his senses and bring him to repentance? No. God's overall intention was to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not release Israel, and so that God then would have the opportunity to perform his plague signs. Therefore, these signs were not intended to coerce Pharaoh into releasing Israel, but they functioned primarily to demonstrate Yahweh's incomparable omnipotence to the Egyptians. In this light, they are also judgments executed against the Egyptians because of their hardness of heart. See that? And that's what's going on today. The ultimate purpose of the plague signs was that Yahweh should be glorified. Even when God grants Pharaoh a change of heart so that he releases Israel, he hardens his heart again. See, Pharaoh, as Paul says in Romans 9, is a vessel of wrath that God in his sovereignty has elected to use for the praise of his glorious justice. The result of this last act of hardening leads to the defeat of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, which results in God's glory. Exodus 14. Although the plagues are warnings for which Pharaoh will be held accountable if he doesn't heed them, they are ultimately intended, check this out, they are ultimately intended, at least for the majority of Egyptians, as judgments. Okay? By the way, I was going to show you something here. I don't know. I'm not totally techie here, but you know, we're reading this on Kindle. I generally like to have a print copy of the book and do the primary reading from that. But there are some very helpful things that you can do with Kindle as you're reading through. And so you see, I just highlighted this little phrase here, that the plagues are ultimately intended, at least for the majority of Egyptians, as judgments. And when I did, it popped up over here on the right in this list, notes and highlights. So here's you see it? Here's the phrase that I just highlighted. It gives you the page number, and that's the actual page number in the printed book. And if you click on any one of these that you have bookmarked or highlighted anywhere in the book, it'll take you right to that spot. So you're trying to think, oh man, where did I read that particular line? You can just come over to your highlight this list here, see, it goes, I've got a lot of them highlighted. And if you click on one of those, then it'll take you right to that bookmark. There's some pretty handy stuff that you can do here with this. Anyway, all right, you see this? In Egypt, those plagues were primarily intended by God as judgments. For not only has God foreknown and predicted Pharaoh's obdurate, that means stubborn, response, he has also caused it. He hardens Pharaoh's heart so that, you know, a lot of people, you know, we stumble over that. And to a degree, it is somewhat of a mystery, the sense of man's will, suppose free will, right, versus the sovereignty and election of God. Well, what you've got here is God using a wicked, evil man who willfully chooses to rebel against God, willfully chooses. Nobody's going to be stand. Pharaoh's not going to stand before God someday and say, "Hey, man, I was gonna repent. I was, you know, I let them go, and then you hardened my heart again." Well, you know how that excuse is going to fly. It's not. Pharaoh hardened his own heart too. You see, there's no such thing as a person who is like, "Well, I want to serve God. I want to obey God, but, you know, he wouldn't let me." Nope. That isn't ever the case. So let's go on here now. Now, these plagues are now, the Egyptian plagues are now shown to be typological, okay? Typological. Remember a type? T-Y-P-E, that just means an Old Testament symbol. It can be a person. It can be a place. It can be an object. It can be an event. But it's an Old Testament type that represents some truth that we will see again in the New Testament. In reality, the truth, the thing that the type represents. And in the New Testament, then, the thing the type represents is called the antitype. Okay, the antitype. So, anyway, these plagues in Exodus are now shown to be typological or prophetic foreshadowings of God's judgments against unbelievers, get this now, throughout the church age and culminating in the last judgment, which initiates the final exodus of God's people from this world of captivity into eternal freedom, right? That's the event we look forward to. We are God's people in Egypt right now, oppressed in this world. And it's the god of this world, the Pharaoh of this world is the devil. And God is right now bringing his plagues of judgment upon this evil world, and it is going to end with this great and final exodus of God's people when Christ comes again and final judgment of Pharaoh and his hordes destroyed forever in hell. While the trumpet plagues bring warning and may cause repentance in some, as indicated by the limitation of the judgments. All right, it's like a third of the earth is burned up. Like right now, God is still being patient in that sense and giving people an opportunity to repent. God is not willing that any perish, right? He doesn't delight in that. This implies that God is restraining his wrath to allow for repentance. But the primary purpose of God's judgments in Egypt and today in the world is the judgment of unbelievers. These plagues also function to demonstrate their unbelievers, earth dwellers, hardness of heart, and the fact that they are being punished because of such hardness, which is expressed by their persistence in idolatry and by their persecution of the saints. So I can remember, and I've probably mentioned this before, but I remember on 9/11, right, that judgment. Talk about a public, oh, it's snowing again out there. Talk about a public display, a worldwide public display of God's judgment upon this world. 9/11, all right? There it was. Everybody saw it. Everybody knows about it. Everybody saw it. But how many people in this world reacted by saying, "This is the hand of God. God's done this. God is trying to tell us something here," right? How many people, no. Oh, no, in fact, when our church put a full-length sermon. I think it was pretty expensive. We paid like $800 or something like that. We're not a big church, but back, you know, the week or two following 9/11, and we put it was a great sermon by one of the Puritans, and I can't remember specifically who it was, and I think it was from a text of Isaiah. And the theme of that sermon was basically, what is a wicked nation to do when God brings some great catastrophe and cataclysm upon that nation, right? That was the theme of it here. Well, sure enough, you know, you get letters written into the editor and basically saying, you know, anybody that believes that God has anything to do with events like this in this world is an idiot, right? They mock. Well, that's that's what's going on here. So, for example, what's he got here? Chapter 9, verse 20. Let's check that out here. Revelation 9, verse 20. So here's all these judgments still coming down, trumpet judgments upon the world, growing in intensity. And the response, right? The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. All right? That is the typical characteristic response of the earth dwellers, even to obvious judgments at the hand of God. By the way, notice, here's another example. There's another one back in Psalms and also in 1 Corinthians 10 that connects idolatry with the worship of demons. See this? They didn't repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold. People that worship and embrace a false religion, inevitably they may not even call it religion. Ultimately, they're worshiping themselves. But demons are always behind idolatry. Always. And that's something that God makes plain then in his word. I was just going to check and see if... I know there was one in the Psalms. I should have looked at this before, but anyway. Anyhow, we won't go into detail there, but you get the point. It's the worship of demons. Where does Roman Catholicism come from? What's the impetus behind that false counterfeit Christianity, that false gospel? How does the Pope, where does he come from and all this stuff, you know, and seats of power and so on? Well, it's from the devil. The devil is behind it. But he's also behind people who, the religion of worshiping nature, the worshiping the creature rather than the creator, as Paul says. So, all right, well, let's go back then to Beale here. And where are we at? Here we go. Okay, you see that? These plagues function to demonstrate their hardness of heart and the fact that they are being punished because of such hardness, just like Pharaoh in Egypt, which is expressed by their persistence in idolatry and their persecution of the saints. They just keep on with it. They don't repent. In the Old Testament, trumpets had a number of connotations, okay, including judgment, warning, victory, blow the trumpet, there's victory, and eschatological judgment. Remember, eschatos in Greek means last, okay? And so eschatology is in theology, the study of the biblical doctrines of the end times, right? The last times, the last days. And so in the Old Testament, one of the purposes of a trumpet blowing is to point us to, guess what, right? Let's check it out here. In Thessalonians 4, return of Christ. Here we go. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and here it is, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This, it's a trumpet. The king has arrived. Here he is. And it's almost like there's a great trumpet alarm clock, you know. The dead in Christ will rise again. So there's an example of trumpets functioning as an eschatological last days declaration, pronouncement, and so forth. All right, so let's go back here. And, back to Beale here. Here we go. In the Old Testament, trumpets had a number of connotations, including judgment, warning, victory, and eschatological judgment. Against the background of the Exodus plagues, the emphasis in Revelation with the trumpets must, therefore, be on the theme of judgment. The trumpets are trumpet judgments. They're announcing judgment from God upon the earth. A judgment unleashed by the resurrection and enthronement of Christ, which have given him sovereignty over history. Now you see, this gets our thinking straightened out here. Yes, Christ has commissioned his people to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But at the same time, think about it. The preaching of the gospel does not only have the purpose of calling people to repentance and taking the gospel, the saving gospel, to God's elect from all nations so that they believe and they repent. But a huge purpose of the preaching of the gospel to this world is an announcement of God's judgment upon this world. And you saw that even in the preaching of the apostles. You know, Paul says, for instance, to the unbelieving Jews, all right, I've preached to you. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And off he went and preached the gospel there. So God is calling all people to repent, but he's announcing judgment, and at the same time, he's showing this present world that it is under judgment for having rejected Christ. You see the blindness of it, right? What is it? Think of your neighbor. Might be a nice person or something, but good neighbor and so on, but does he have eyes to see and ears to hear when some calamity strikes? What does he think about the war in Ukraine? Does it have any, is it an entirely human event? What's up with war? It's a constant war, right? Well, it's a judgment from God upon a world that has been rejecting him. And many other things as well, as we're going to see. You know, God created this earth and pronounced it good. He created this world to be a Garden of Eden. And he's going to bring that about in the new heavens and the new earth. But for right now, things are terribly wrong, right? What are we supposed to think when you look at the news and some entire entire community in the Midwest has been scoured off the face of the earth by a monster tornado. You're supposed to just blow that off and think that, well, that's just how it's life on this earth, you know, that's in this world, those kind of things happen. We can explain this all scientifically. But the message is a message from God. Something is big time messed up in this world. People all the time, they'll, when there's events like that that happen, you know, they say, where is God in all this? Well, he's in it all right. And he's working to get our attention, get this world's attention. But also, it's a judgment, right? In the Old Testament then, trumpets had a number of connotations, all right? And one of those is judgment. And he's saying here that the trumpets, the emphasis of the trumpets in Revelation is on the theme of judgment, a judgment unleashed by the resurrection and enthronement of Christ, which have given him sovereignty over history. In the Old Testament, trumpets also sounded an alarm that a battle against God's enemies was imminent, all right? And now he gives us some examples of that. Judges chapter 7, I think that's going to be the account of Jericho, right? And then there's also a passage here in Jeremiah 4. Let's take a look at that. One of the reasons I wanted to go through Beale here, he gives a lot of these Old Testament references, and I don't want us to just skip over those. All right, he's pointing to Jeremiah 4, starting in verse 5. So let's check that out. Jeremiah 4, and starting in verse 5. Remember, Jeremiah's ministry was to a wicked nation that was idolatrous and pronouncing God's judgment and so on. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety, stay not. For I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. And so what it's talking about there is invasion of the Babylonians, who would eventually wipe out Jerusalem. But notice that God says, blow the trumpet. It's a pronouncement of this coming judgment and destruction then of the land. Okay, that was the, let's see here. Here we go. He's also got one in Ezekiel 7, 4, to battle. For my wrath is upon all their, you see. So, all right. Undoubtedly, the main Old Testament passage in view here, however, in these trumpet judgments in Revelation, is the story of the fall of Jericho in Joshua 6, where trumpets announce the impending victory of a holy war. Seven trumpets were blown. Now, and of course, it depends on who you are as to how you react to these trumpets. These trumpets, these are to be an encouragement to God's people. God's going to judge the wicked. Here's the trumpets. His trumpets are blowing. Christ is coming, this kind of a thing. But if you're one of the wicked people of Jericho inside that walled city and you hear those trumpets blowing, and you see these multitudes of Israelites marching around, that's going to freak you out, or it's supposed to anyway, right? As judgment is upon them. So undoubtedly, the main Old Testament passage in view here is the story of the fall of Jericho in Joshua 6, where trumpets announce the impending victory of a holy war. Seven trumpets. Get this now. Seven trumpets. That's how many we've got in Revelation. Seven trumpets were blown by seven priests. And there were seven priests, right? Seven angels in each with a trumpet in Revelation. Seven trumpets were blown by seven priests. And here in Revelation 8, the trumpets are blown by seven angels who are priestly figures. The ark was present at Jericho. Remember, weren't they carrying the ark as they marched around the city? And in its heavenly form is also present in the heavenly temple. Interestingly, at the Jericho episode, there was verbal silence directly linked to a climactic trumpet judgment. And that's a pattern. Remember, there was silence in heaven for half an hour, the space of half an hour. That's how Revelation 8 opens. And there again, it's telling us, just as Jericho, that silence was announcing an impending judgment of the wicked by God, that's what you have here in Revelation as well. The trumpets blown at Jericho by the priests, like the plagues on Egypt, are not warnings at all, but only indicate judgment. Jericho's going down. That's it, right? This shows further that the trumpets in Revelation primarily connote the idea of judgment rather than warnings designed to induce repentance, okay? Where there are God's elect, God uses the gospel, he uses events to wake people up, but primary mission is to induce people to repent and believe in Christ. Rather, at Jericho, likewise, the first six trumpets precede, but are a necessary preparation for the climatic judgment of the seventh. Likewise, the first six trumpets of Revelation are necessary primary woes leading up to the decisive judgment of the seventh trumpet, which is the coming of Christ, the end of history, as he says, when the great city of which Jericho is a prophetic type, this world, will be decisively destroyed. This reminds us again that the contents of the seven judgments do not occur subsequent to the events of the seven seals. You know, it's not that, okay, first God brings about the seven seal judgment, then he brings about the seven trumpet judgments, and then he's going to bring about seven more vial judgment. But they run parallel, concurrent. There's this overlap. So this reminds us again that the contents of the seven trumpets do not occur subsequent to those of the seven seals, because the content of the seventh trumpet and the sixth and seventh seal are identical. All right? In other words, the seal judgments end in the final and last judgment. You can see that from the imagery there. Well, lo and behold, the seven trumpet judgments end with a final last day judgment of this world. So it's just showing the trumpet judgments are emphasizing, while the seven seal judgments focus more upon the experience and preservation of God's people in this present evil era, the trumpet judgments focus more upon the wrath of God, God's judgments, than upon the wicked. Well, we're out of time, so we'll stop right there, and I'll make a note that we'll pick up on at this point right here, and we'll continue to let G.K. Beale teach us here about these things, and I think you can see that it's pretty beneficial to do so. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this day. Thank you that you are in absolute control of this world, that everything does go according to your plan, that you preserve your people, you are judging the wicked, and we pray that Christ would come very, very soon, that that final trumpet would sound. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.